Luke chapter 22, and we're going to pick it up at verse 35. And he said unto them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Then said he unto them, "But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, likewise his scrip, and he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." And they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said unto them, "It is enough." And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." And as he was withdrawn from them, about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And behold, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? But I was daily with you in the temple, and you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled the fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour after another, confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "You say that I am." And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." Gracious Father, may we be so blessed tonight to hear from your mouth, Lord, to hear from your heart. And we ask that by your Spirit you would give us wisdom in your word, understanding in these things, Lord, and help us to comprehend you correctly. We love you, Lord, and we yield to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. As Jesus is instructing his disciples, and he's preparing them basically for the end of his earthly ministry. And he knows that it's just a matter of hours until he goes to the cross. And at one point, he tells Simon Peter that he's going to deny him three times. And Simon, I'm sure, did emotional cartwheels at one point, thinking, "Oh no, I'm not." You know, and in the other Gospels, he puts it pretty strongly, arguing with Jesus. Here, Luke kind of mutes it a little bit and indicates there was resistance, but doesn't really go into any kind of great detail. But after explaining that that Peter is going to deny Jesus three times, we get into verse 35, and they are connected. It says, "And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything? And they said, Nothing." You know, after prophesying about the, Jesus' denial, he's approaching, and his approaching lack of faith. Jesus reminds the group that when they went out to do his will, when he said, "You know, I want you guys to go out, and I'm going to send you out to the nation of Israel, and I don't want you to take any extra shoes, I don't want you to take any extra clothes. In fact, I don't even want you to take any money. You know, just go out and share the good news of Jesus Christ. And, you know, people will take you in. They'll take care of you. They'll feed you. If they bless you, you bless them back. And if they reject you, then you know, reject them," kind of a thing. And so they went out and they did that. And if you recall, they came back with these awesome reports. "Lord, even the demons were subject to us." And they came back with a testimony that they'd gone out essentially empty-handed and seemingly unprepared, yet God had taken care of them. And what he's doing is, even though they're going to face a challenge in their faith, Jesus is preparing them for when the cross takes place and the crucifixion and all the things that, you know, that are going to challenge their faith. They'll still know that they've been sent by Jesus, that they're still going to be taken care of. That's what he's reminding them of. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have our conversation, our behavior in the world, and more abundantly to you word." You know, that they're called just to go out and to operate and to serve and to minister just in simplicity of faith. You know, not to plan a big program, not to store up all the stuff and get really ready and, you know, plan it out to the nth degree. You know, they're going to be kind of rolling with the punches a little bit. They're going to be flying by the seat of their pants. And actually what that is just following the Holy Spirit. And so it's going to be an exciting, exciting thing for them. But in verse 36, "Then said he unto them, But now he that hath the purse, let him take it, likewise his scrip, and he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." I tell you what, these next two or three verses to me have been some of the most confusing verses that I've encountered in the Bible thus far. I read these and reread these, and kind of I really have to kind of set my mind on where this is at, because it's actually kind of a, to me anyway, kind of a difficult passage. But as Jesus lays out that, hey, when I sent you out before, this is how it was. You were, in a sense, protected. You were taken care of. But things are going to change. It's going to be a different kind of ministry. The next time you go out, it won't be quite the same way. There may be want, and there may be suffering, and there will be danger. And that's why he's saying, you know, take your cloak, take your purse and your scrip. And, yeah, if you've got a sword, bring it along. You may need to defend yourself. Now, some people take this scripture to say, oh, hey, it's okay to take a sword and to go out after the other guys and all that kind of stuff, and some kind of an aggressive Christian or an attack lamb. And that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, you know, it might be prudent to prepare some things. It might be prudent to take some precautions because it's going to be evil times. It's going to be difficult times. Again, it's a different kind of a season. You know, back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, it says, "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, then they shall fast." The disciples of John the Baptist, and actually the disciples as well, of the Pharisees and so forth, they approach Jesus and they go, "How can we fast? How can we kind of, you know, go through this stuff? But your disciples don't." And Jesus responds, hey, it's inappropriate for the groomsmen, if you will, to fast and to act like that when they're in the presence of the bridegroom, when they're in the presence of Jesus. And so it's not a time for mourning. It's not a time for fasting. But the day will come. And guess what? The day has come. And so Jesus, again, is preparing them for that. As one season kind of transitions into another, Jesus is preparing himself and them for the cross and all that follows after that. In verse 37, "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, It is enough." You know, the messianic prophecies about the suffering of the Messiah and what he would endure are about to be fulfilled. And Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 12, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." He's saying that the fulfillment of these prophecies is about to take place. And when he's on the cross, they're astonished. They don't understand exactly what's going on, because like most of the Jews of that day, they didn't comprehend the different scriptures that talked about the Messiah being, you know, a living sacrifice for the sin of the people. And so he's saying this is about to happen. And as he's making this kind of deep theological point, they go, "Hey, we found a couple swords, you know." Because he said, you know, if you've got your stuff, including a sword, then, you know, bring it along. And it's kind of interesting, as they do this, you know, "We found a couple of swords," and he says, "It is enough." What he's saying is two swords is enough. In a group of 12 or more guys, a couple of swords amongst them is not a big deal. That comes across as being defensive in nature. Now, if every one of them had a sword, they would have come across as a combatant type of a group, you know, a militant group, and the Romans would have dealt with them. They would have been a threat. But, you know, in a group that large, a couple of guys happen to have swords, and it's seen as protection as they go back and forth wherever they're going, you know, because, again, it's going to be a difficult kind of a transition. But then, as he finishes that off, in verse 39, it says, "And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him." Jesus leads them, heads out to the Mount of Olives with his disciples following him. And this is an excellent picture, because that's what disciples do. Disciples follow their teacher. Disciples follow their shepherd. And so we see these guys doing just that. And I love that, because, you know, John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." You know, that's one of the earmarks of a true disciple of Jesus, that they follow in his footsteps. They follow in his teaching. They follow in his ways. And it's evident when you talk to them. Now, the Mount of Olives is pretty close to the Temple Mount. In fact, it's directly across the Kidron Valley from there. And on the Temple Mount's across. In fact, you can see the golden dome of the Al-Aqsa Mosque across from here, on the very top of the picture up here. But the Garden of Gethsemane is at the base, essentially, of the Mount of Olives. And as you go through the Kidron Valley, you can walk through it today, it's pretty nice, you come across this, and this is actually the Garden of Gethsemane. This is not like a garden. This is it. And it's interesting because you can go there and walk through the olive orchard and all that kind of stuff. And these aren't necessarily the same trees that Jesus would have prayed under, but they're very old. I mean, like 500 or 600 years old, but that's still not 2,000 years old. But it's kind of interesting as you walk through. And they had to fence it off because people are walking by and they're picking leaves and doing all kinds of stuff, and, you know, like souvenirs, and it gets kind of crazy. But it's a pretty nice place, and just a typical olive orchard is all it really is. But forget what it's called here, the Basilica of the Agony. Everywhere that Jesus stopped and did anything, the Catholic Church kind of built something on top of it. And this is the Basilica. We didn't bother going inside, but this is directly across from the Temple Mount. And the reason I'm even pointing this out, this is what it looks like from across the street. But the other view is more important. From those doors looking back that way is what you see is the Temple Mount. This is the what would be the Eastern Gate. This is the one that was built in 700 AD by the Ottomans. The actual Eastern Gate would be down about this level. When they destroyed the temple and pushed all the rocks off of the top, it actually filled in this valley. It was a lot deeper. And so where Jesus was basically camping out in the Garden of Gethsemane was, as you can see, maybe a quarter mile walk to the eastern gate and then a couple hundred yards from there to the temple itself. And so as he goes into the Mount of Olives, it's a very convenient place. He can go out there, he can camp with his disciples. They can, you know, eat their food, have a time in prayer. That's what he was doing that night. And then essentially go back the next morning and be kind of Johnny on the spot. And so it's just a good location. We come to verse 40, and it says, "And when he was at that place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And as he was drawn from them, about a stone's cast, and kneeled down, and he prayed." Now, as we get through a big chunk of this this chapter, it describes the scene, if you will, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is an important event. All four Gospels record this, and all four Gospels actually give us different details. And so as you read through this account in Luke, it's fairly short in Luke, but Matthew, I think, has the longest account, and then Mark gives us more details, and John gives us a completely different set of details. And so you put it all together. It's called a harmony. When you try and kind of reconcile all four Gospels together, you try to, you know, harmonize them. And so I'm going to try and do that as we go through. I'll give you the passages here that if you want to go back and look at the four different accounts, the four Gospels are right there on the screen behind me. But in verse 40, we have, "And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray ye that you enter not into temptation." As Jesus arrives with his disciples, basically he tells the larger part of the group to, you know, hey, wait over here and you know, pray with me. He takes Peter, James, and John a little ways away from that group, and he tells them the same thing, pray with me. And then he goes about a stone's throw away from them, and he kneels down and begins to pray more fervently. And, you know, he's approaching a difficult time. He's going to, in a literal sense, he's facing separation from his Heavenly Father for the first time. Now, I don't understand this. I can't explain the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, how all three of these are separate, distinct characters or personalities of God, yet one God. And I don't understand how one could be separated from the other. Okay? But it's something that, as far as we know, has never happened before and never happened since. And Jesus was in such close communion and koinonia with the Spirit of the Father his entire existence. To imagine being separated had to be almost terrifying, the thought of it. You know, imagine for yourselves, those of you that know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, those of you that whose lives have been impacted and changed by Jesus, and imagine going back to the old ways. Imagine turning away from God and consciously walking away from God. That's kind of what we're talking about, because Jesus becomes sin. He becomes our sin. And so the prospect of that kind of a separation, you know, it wasn't fear of the cross. It wasn't fear of the physical pain and all those things. It was that separation from God. And so Jesus is coming into that time. But it's interesting. He uses this phrase a couple times. That you enter, you know, pray that you enter not into temptation. Now, we pray for different reasons, don't we? Oftentimes we pray, you know, asking God for the things that we need. And that's legit. Other times when we intercede on others' behalf, we pray for them or you know, for their healing or for their provision or whatever it would be. Okay? But Jesus says, pray that you enter not into temptation. What that implies is that there is a protective element to prayer. If you're in prayer, I mean, physically, practically in prayer at that moment, then you're not going to be in temptation. You're not going to be in the midst of sin. You're not going to be doing things that you might be doing otherwise. And that's true. And when you're praying, you're in communion and koinonia with God, and you're being filled with the Spirit, the spiritual transaction is taking place. When you walk away from that, you know, you're walking in the Spirit. You're strengthened in the Spirit. And the more time that we spend in prayer, the more time that we spend in God's Word, it has that effect, that impact on us that changes how we behave. Changes how we talk, changes how we look. And so Jesus is saying, you know what, you're about to face a heavy trial. The enemy is coming after you. He told Peter, he's going to sift you like wheat, dude. And the word there for sift, we think about a flour sifter, but this is more like grind to powder, okay? It's a painful process. And so Jesus is giving his disciples counsel so they would be protected and that they wouldn't, you know, fall into the temptation. And so there's that element of that. Then in verse 41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Now, verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and a sweat was, it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You know, Jesus goes a little farther. He begins to pray in earnest, and he prays essentially, Lord, Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way by which mankind can be saved, if religion will do it, if good works will accomplish this, if, you know, being, you know, upholding the law, or you know, some other good deed, if you will, good moral behavior, then let this cup pass. But isn't it interesting that the cross of Jesus Christ says one thing very clearly? If there is no other way, bottom line. Jesus said, if there's some other way, then, and because he goes to the cross, we discover there is no other way. Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to be that substitutionary death. And that's what he describes in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. And so there's that understanding that obviously there was no other way. There was no other option. That Jesus had to do what he did. And then so this angel appears, and being in agony, he prays more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down. I forget the exact medical name for this, like homeostasis or stasis, something like that. But when someone's under such intense pressure and stress and praying, you know, so earnestly or so earnestly involved, that the capillaries in their head begin to burst, and the blood comes through the skin with like perspiration. And this records that Jesus was so intense in prayer. And you know what? What was the temptation? The temptation was, don't become sin. Don't go to the cross. Don't be separated from the Father even for a moment. That was the temptation. But what was at stake? God's plan. God's word. And us. No, us third. Okay. Because God's word is more important than we are. And so, because of all those things, we see that Jesus yields. In James chapter 5, verse 16, you know, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we see the fervency of our Lord to do the will of his Father and to save us in the process. And again, the understanding, like Paul wrote, or whoever it was that wrote in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking at the Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. But the joy that was set before him, that joy is us. That joy is the understanding that we would be in restored fellowship with God, that God and his creation would be able to have communion and koinonia once again, that there would be nothing that blocks the way. That thing that blocked the way generally is sin. And that would be atoned for. And there would be no more impediment to that relationship. And you know what's interesting as I think about that, there are times when, you know, obviously when each of us at different times will sin, we'll fall short. And that begins to impair or to impede our relationship with God. Now, God still loves us. We're still saved. But it begins to kind of, you know, clog up, if you will, the ability to communicate, the ability to get close. And God doesn't want that to happen. And so, you know, Jesus has dealt with our sin, but sometimes we need to deal with it. And the way we deal with it is we confess it. we deal with sin in a biblical manner. We just humble ourselves before God and say, God, forgive me. I was dumb. I shouldn't have done that. I was wrong and I went against your word. Will you please forgive me? The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's awesome the way it clears out, and now there's that open avenue. There's nothing that separates us. There's nothing that divides us in our relationship with him. And so that's why Jesus died, to provide that. In verse 45, it says, when he arose from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Why does he keep saying that? He keeps saying that because, you know what? We need to pray more than we need to sleep. Now, isn't that the struggle? I don't know about you guys, but there's times when I wake up and I know I should get up and pray, and maybe the Lord woke me up. And it's like, oh, Lord, but I'm cozy, and you know I'm tired, and I got a big day tomorrow, and you know we start to rationalize. It's amazing how sleepy we can be and how much we can rationalize in the midst of that grogginess and not get up. But when we get up and just yield to the Lord, what a sweet thing it is for him. So Jesus finds the disciples sleeping. The other Gospels record that the only disciple that was chastened by name is Peter. All four Gospels are pretty much the same way. And, you know, all the disciples were sleeping. But why is Peter singled out? Peter is singled out because he's the one that said, Lord, I'm better than the rest of these guys. I'll die with you. You know, I'll go to jail with you. I'm prepared, Lord. You know, and all these. You know, Peter was the one that was kind of bragging. Hey, you know, I'm a notch above, Lord. I'm with you. And it was his pride. It was his self sufficiency and all those kind of things. You know, he kind of bragged a little bit. And so Jesus makes it a point. Hey, Peter, dude, I thought you were like on the varsity, man. I thought you were going to be the one that would be there with me to the end. Interesting that it wasn't a matter about being there and fighting with the sword and all the things we'll talk about in a minute. Being with Jesus was a matter of being with him in prayer. You know, he didn't say, come sit next to me. He didn't say, bring your sword over and protect me. What did he say? Pray with me. So prayer is a big deal. Anyway, this happens three different times. Jesus talks to these guys and says, hey, can't you guys stay awake? Whatever. And he goes back and he prays some more and he comes back and he goes back and forth three times. The third time, finally, is when things kind of, when Judas and all the bad guys show up. In verse 47, and while he yet spoke, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? This is that the hypocritical... You know, this is where we get the phrase, the kiss of death. Okay, it originates right there. And Jesus was just an ordinary looking guy. You know, he wasn't the blonde haired, blue eyed surfer Jesus that we see on so many of the pictures. You know, hey, yeah, the handsome guy in the corner, the only blonde guy in the country, and he's right over there. You know, no. He was just an average looking, you know, you wouldn't have picked him out of the crowd. In Isaiah, it says that he was just an ordinary person. And so he needed to be identified, even after being so famous, even after being, you know, doing the miracles, all that kind of stuff. They still needed someone to point out who he was because it was dark and all that. And so Judas, the signal was basically whoever I kiss. And what a sign of betrayal. I mean, yeah, the guy I spray painted or the guy that I, you know, whatever. But no, the guy that I walk up and give a kiss to. How many people walk up and kiss you? Number one, who's in that circle of friends that they can walk up to you and give you a kiss on the side of the cheek? I don't have like 10,000 of those. You know, I'm thinking of my wife, my kids, you know, my dad, my brother, you know, people like that, people that you know, people that you love, people that you trust. That's the only ones, generally speaking, that can walk up and do that. And it brings me right back to the prophecy about this in Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread and hath lifted up his heel against me. So, Jesus had already kind of woken everybody up with Judas arriving with this contingent of temple guards and soldiers and priests and scribes and servants and stuff. But John, the Gospel of John, again, going back to the harmony here, John is the only Gospel that really kind of gives us an interesting, my favorite part of this whole process. In John chapter 18, verses 4 through 8, as Jesus kind of wakes everybody up and gets them going, and as Judas arrives and identifies Jesus, and I'm sure he was surrounded at that point, Jesus asks them, "Who are you looking for?" And they respond back, "Jesus of Nazareth." And if you read in the King James anyway, it says, "I am he." But the word "he" is in italics, meaning it was added later for clarity, to make the sentence kind of flow a little better. So what Jesus really said was, when they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," he said, "I am." Now, "I am," coming particularly from a Jewish background, how is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob identified to Moses on Mount Sinai? Who was he to say had sent him when he went back to Egypt? "I am that I am." This is the tetragrammaton. This is the Jehovah, Yahweh. This is the unspeakable name of God. And so as he speaks those words, "I am," it says that everybody took a step back and then fell over. Now, they didn't just send like five guys to go snatch up Jesus, you know, or black and white come by with a couple of big cops in it. They sent a cohort. A Roman cohort was a group of 600 soldiers. Okay? 600 soldiers carrying, ready for battle, carrying shields, a long sword, a short sword, and even carrying staves and spears and stuff. And so when this group came into the Garden of Gethsemane, it was a significant military group. And just imagine, you know, being able to wave your magic wand, and all these guys wearing their armor and their hats with the horse thing on it and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus says, "I am." He speaks the unspeakable name of God. He claims to be God at that very moment, and boom, they all fall over. That must have been something to watch and something to hear. Well, as you go on through the Gospel of John there in chapter 18, the miracle to me isn't that Jesus did that and they all fell over. The miracle is that they all got back up again and asked the same question. The miracle is that they experienced that and go, "We're hooking you up anyway, dude. You know, you're bought and paid for." And that Jesus allows them to arrest him. But he demonstrated first. And, when I was a cop, I had some guys. I had one guy that I couldn't, his wrists were so big, I couldn't get handcuffs around his wrist. I was a rookie. And this guy was so big, we could barely even get him into a fairly good-sized police car. We put him in the back seat, this day before cages. And I rode to the station in the passenger seat up front, turned around with my gun pointed at him the whole time. He was just ginormous. And I realized, and he indicated that he could break my neck anytime he wanted to. And I believed him. That's why I pointed my gun at him the whole time. And Jesus, what he was doing is he's demonstrating, "Hey, I've got the power. I got the juice. I can take care of this. But I'm willingly surrendering to your authority. I'm allowing you to arrest me," is what the statement that was being made there, I think, in John chapter 18. But then in verse 49, it says, "And when they which were about him saw that what would follow," meaning his disciples, "and said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear, and he healed him." Now, to me, this is interesting. Jesus has demonstrated his power. The disciples are kind of like, whoa! And that must have been a confidence builder. Interesting that the Gospel of John himself is the one that's always diming Peter off. You know, the other Gospels say a disciple did this, and John's going, Peter did it. You know, every time. But think about this. Why, you're thinking, why would Peter start swinging a sword all of a sudden? Well, you just watched your Lord knock everybody over. He's going, I'm with him. Wham! He wants his piece of the action. All right? But the problem was that Peter was a fisherman, not a swordsman. All he got was an ear. on a servant. He didn't bother attacking a Roman centurion. He attacks a servant of the high priest, a guy named Malchus, and basically he's going to start this fight, if you will. And why didn't Peter get killed? Because Jesus had just knocked everybody over with a word. They're all kind of going, you're going to go nice? Kind of a thing. And I think it's a two-way street. Now, Peter saw, he got emboldened by the fact that he's with Jesus and what Jesus can do. On the other hand, the centurions are kind of going, we don't really want to fly into the Sea of Galilee. And so, and then in John's Gospel as well, as Jesus identifies who he is, he says, hey, you're after me, let these other guys go. But to me, it's interesting again that Peter starts swinging the sword. Now, it is interesting to note that in the kingdom of God, our victories aren't going to be won through carnal means. Jesus wasn't going to be set free that night because of Peter's incredible swordsmanship. Okay? Jesus submitted to arrest. He submitted to the cross. He laid his life down, all that he could take it back up again. Okay? And that wasn't going to be because an army came and made that happen or kept things from happening. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And I think our primary weapon is prayer. What was Jesus encouraging his disciples to do? To pray that you fall not into temptation. That's what he should have been wielding. Mark tells us that basically at that point, all the disciples forsook Jesus. I mean, shortly thereafter, when Jesus, tells the guards, hey, you're just after me, let these other guys go, the other guys didn't wait around for like a vote, They just, they all take off. And it says, in fact, in Mark's Gospel, recorded by John Mark, dictated by Peter, so there was a young man there who they grabbed his coat and ended up running out of his coat or his toga or his cloak and ended up running home, butt naked. And it's like, humiliating. Interesting, again, details that come through the whole thing. Then in verse 52, then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out against as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus allowed them to arrest him. He submitted to their arrest, if you will. But at the same time, he questioned them. He says, in a sense, and it's a rhetorical question, why didn't you arrest me before? Well, they know why. And he's kind of, when Jesus asks a question, it's not for his information. It's for the enlightenment of those that he's talking to. And so he's asking them, why didn't you arrest me before? And they'll think back, well, we didn't hook him up before because we were afraid. Because the people thought he was, a prophet and all these different things. And so they wouldn't touch him. He's reminding them that they fear him and they should fear him. And again, this was the timing of the events from the beginning of time. He wouldn't allow that arrest to take place prior because it wasn't his time. But now it is his time. He's yielding to it. He's actually orchestrating it. In verse 54, then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man also was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. Now, again, Luke's account doesn't particularly give any detail. It doesn't really describe the trial. If you go to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26, there's great detail there about, hey, they went to Caiaphas, the high priest, and they went to Annas to sentence him, and they smacked him around. And all the different details are recorded, particularly in Matthew's Gospel, and some of it in John's Gospel. But here, the focus seems to be much more on Peter's denial. And it's interesting because the focus on Peter's denial leads eventually to Peter's restoration. And that's important. Because what it is, it points out that, hey, we are going to stumble at times. We're going to do dumb things we wish we hadn't done. But that's not the end. You know, the restoration is possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we see Peter now. It says first off that Peter followed afar off. That's a bad way to follow Jesus. Okay, we want to be close. We don't want to be at a distance when it comes to being with Jesus, and so we see that part, and then we then the next thing we see is that, and when they kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, and were sat down together, Peter sat down among them. You guys remember Psalm 1? In Psalm 1, the first verse, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. You know, is Peter, he starts out following from afar, and then now he's sitting with the enemy, if you will, making nice with them. One of the next things we see is Peter denying Jesus. You know, Peter's denial of Jesus is an awesome study all by itself. But it doesn't just start like, you know, you flip the switch and, oh yeah, who's he? No, this started way back when Jesus began to talk to the group and say, you know, you're all going to scatter. And Peter goes, no, I'm never going to leave you, Lord. I'm with you, man. I'm ready to die with you. Well, what was he doing? He was contradicting what Jesus was saying, number one, but he was filled with pride. He thought he was able, capable, strong, all those kinds of things. And basically he was overconfident. The next thing he did was he denied the word of God. Jesus said, this is going to happen. He goes, no, it's not. And you know, when we get to the place where we're filled with our own pride and we begin to deny the word of God, denying Jesus isn't too far behind that. And so Peter goes through a process, and I'm not going to go through the whole study on that part of it, but it is kind of interesting that it's, again, it does this, you know, it's part of a continuum. Now, notice in verse 56, it says that, you know, a certain maid beheld him, and then at the end of that verse, this man was also with him. One of the things that identified Peter as being a disciple of Jesus is that someone said, hey, you were with him. Guilt by association, if you will. The next thing is he's challenged again by this other guy. He says, thou art also, quote unquote, of them. So he was with Jesus, and he was with the followers of Jesus. When we hang out and have fellowship with Jesus, when we hang out with fellowship with those that have fellowship with Jesus, other believers, we too will be identified as a follower of Jesus. That's one of the reasons why it's important not to forsake the assembly together. That's one of those, another thing why, you know, we want to do everything we can to be in fellowship and to be in fellowship with Jesus personally, but also be in fellowship corporately, so that we're identified as being, quote unquote, one of them, that we're identified with Jesus. And it's interesting. Again, that guilt by association kind of cuts both ways, because who's Peter hanging with right now? He's sitting by the fire around all the guys that really are against Jesus. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, evil communication or bad company corrupts good manners. And, you know, back when I was a cop hunting heroin addicts, you know, I'd see a couple of guys walking down the street, and I knew one guy. You know, I hooked him up 15 different times and knew he was a heroin addict, and I was like, all right. But I'd see some guy that I had no clue in the world who he was walking with that guy. My mind, I started salivating. That's like fresh meat. All right. You know, I didn't know that guy from Adam. But I go, he's hanging with a guy that I don't know what he does. And it cuts both ways. If we hang out with the wrong kind of people, we're going to do the things they do. But if we make it a point to hang out with Christians, to hang out with brothers and sisters that will, you know, encourage us in our faith, then it works that way as well. And that's a good thing. You know, I made it a point years ago to seek out friends that I knew the impact of their life on my life would be that I would get stronger in the Lord. And I purposely sought out men that I knew if I just hung out with them a little bit, I would grow stronger in the Lord. That's how I chose my friends. You know, we all remember when we were kids, at times our parents said, well, you know, you can't play with so-and-so, or, you know, go play with such-and-such, or whatever, you know. And our parents are trying to guide us along those lines, but, you know, we shouldn't stop doing that as adults. We make it a point who we're going to hang out with, because we're going to behave very much like they do. Now, interesting, this place where all this takes place is called Belvedere. And Belvedere is, now it's like a historical thing, and it means panoramic view, but Jesus was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken to Caiaphas' house first. Caiaphas was the original, the authorized, the official high priest. But the Romans didn't like him, and so they said, you can't be the high priest anymore. And they appointed one of his son-in-laws, actually seven different son-in-laws at different times, sons and sons-in-laws, relatives and stuff. But Annas was his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the older one, Annas is the younger one. Annas is the high priest recognized by Rome. He was the one that sat in the temple every day and all that kind of stuff, and he was appointed by the Romans. But Caiaphas was the high priest that was recognized by the Jews. And so Jesus was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was taken in a almost a secretive kind of a route, and to Caiaphas' house. And at Caiaphas' house, they had this kind of, you know, kangaroo court mock trial thing going on. And that's when they determined that Jesus was guilty. And they abused him and did different things to him. And then, as you read through the gospel accounts, they took him from there to Annas, who was the quote-unquote official high priest according to the Roman government. And Annas sentenced him basically to death and sent him back off to Pontius Pilate to get him executed. Okay? The interesting thing is they lived, you know, father and son-in-law lived next door to each other. This is the view from Caiaphas' house, and you can see the proximity to the Temple Mount here. But in these ruins, in fact, they've got a monument to the fact that Peter denied Jesus. That's Peter, and here's a little girl, and there's a servant woman, and then there's a centurion or a man for the three denials. And so you go there, and you can actually go to that place. And it's in ruins, but there's, particularly in Caiaphas' house, you can go down into the basement and you can go see a bunch of rooms. They had like a jail area, they had a food prep area that's still. And it's kind of interesting because you can actually go to these places, but this pathway led down to a road that took you off to the Temple Mount. And that was a special pathway that could only be used by the high priest and his entourage, if you will. But this is Caiaphas' house, his property over here, and this is Annas over on the other side. And so, to me, one of the interesting things about going to Israel is you can go to these places where the events actually happened and kind of get a picture for what was going on there. And so, again, to me, just kind of, you know, I know it's maybe trivial, but it is kind of interesting. And these were all food prep areas, like a big kitchen, small rooms and storage areas and so forth. So, all that takes place there. Then they take Jesus from Annas' house to the Antonia Fortress, which is on the opposite side of the Temple Mount. That's where Pilate would sit on Gabbatha, the judgment seat, and basically judge over Jesus as to whether he should be executed or not. But in verse 59, it says, in about the space of 1 hour after another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spoke, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. Up to this point, Peter had denied Jesus twice. He hadn't thought about it or whatever. Didn't click. But now, as he's approached by another guy, hey, you were with those guys. Now, I don't know who you're talking about. And just as he says those words, the cock crows. Now, they weren't allowed to have chickens in the city limits because they were too noisy. But as you can see from the picture, they were outside the actual city limits, and so there was probably roosters around. And as he says those words, who are you talking about? I don't know them. The cock crows. And Peter is immediately reminded of what Peter, what Jesus had told him. And as he comes to that realization, it's like, oh! And he looks, I don't know, right or left, And just as he looks that way, it's like, shh, lock on. There's Jesus looking right at him. And I wonder how Jesus looked at him. I can only imagine, as it describes here, the sorrow and the heartache for Peter to realize that I did deny him. And I don't think, because I know my Jesus, I don't think Jesus looked at him harshly, like, yeah, you know, or that he communicated somehow, you know, you idiot. I don't think it was a harsh. He just looked at him with tender, loving eyes. And if his eyes could have said, I love you, Peter, I'm sure that's what they said. But sometimes you wish the people that you hurt, the people that we betray this way with our words and stuff, you just wish they would hate you. You wish that they would respond angrily. But he didn't. Jesus looked at Peter and he loved him. And that love brought an incredible sense of conviction into Jesus' heart. And it says that he went out and he wept bitterly. The word bitterly there means gut-wrenching. And this gut-wrenching reaction is actually the beginning of restoration in Peter's heart. You know, he had to come to this place of brokenness. He had to come to this place of realizing who he is and what he's capable of. I mean, we would all like to think that we're better than we are, that we're more noble than we are. And I'm sure Peter was there. He was, you know, in that argument, who's the greatest disciple? Peter's going, Peter, you know. And he was brought to that place like we all are. Man, I'm a jerk, you know. I am just a rotten, crummy sinner. And Peter was at that place. You know, the difference between apostasy and backsliding is manifest in the difference between Judas and Peter. Judas turned away from the Lord, snitched him off, sold him out, betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And later on he regretted it, tried to give the money back, chucked it on the floor, went out and hung himself. He was sorry about it, but not repentant. Peter went through this breaking process and ended up being broken. And as a result of that brokenness, ended up being restored. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. I've seen many, maybe thousands, of crooks that were sorry. Mostly sorry they got caught. Okay? Couldn't understand how they couldn't outrun that fat cop. All right? Sorry they got caught. Sorry for the consequences. Oh, what a miserable life, blah, 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 blah. But not really repentant, like, hey, I've sinned and I deserve this and, you know, will you forgive me? Peter was in that place of, Lord. And Peter ends up being restored. I love the story of Peter because this is not the end of the story for him. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 3-9, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Again, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we'll humble ourselves before God. You know, we give God glory when we just admit that we're wrong. We ascribe greatness to him when we say, Lord, you were right and I was wrong. And it's just like, it's such a diffusing thing. You guys have probably seen this before where, you know, you have conflict with somebody over something And instead of beating them down and, you know, getting the whole thing where you finally convince them, and when they just walk up, you know what? I'm sorry, man, I was wrong. I was messed up, and I shouldn't have done that. You know, will you forgive me? That just takes all the fight out. That takes all the... What can a person say at that point? Now, I've done that with people before. I say, I'm an idiot. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Will you please forgive me? You're no kidding. You're an idiot. You know, yeah, you were wrong. You should have figured that out. Well, you retarded or what? You know, and they go on and they go, yeah, you know. And what can I say? Wrong is wrong. But when we'll admit that, it takes all the wind out of it. Interesting, after Jesus' resurrection, and we get this in John chapter 21, the disciples have been instructed to go to the Sea of Galilee, to a mountain in Galilee, actually. And there, they meet up with Jesus. And at one point, Jesus asks Peter, you know, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And actually, he said, do you love me more than these? A lot of speculation is these, the fish that they caught. I think that these is the other disciples, because he was bragging about how he's better than these. Okay. And Simon replies, yea, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus goes through that same thing with him three different times. And finally, Jesus kind of comes down to his level. And we see that. And each time, Jesus says, then feed my sheep. In that command to feed his sheep, he commissions Peter. He's saying, you're working for me again. Now, that's significant. It's not just go out and do all this work. No, you're working for me now. So go out and do what I would do. Do what I'm telling you to do. And Peter is restored in that process. And then later on, in Acts chapter 2, we read a couple different scriptures, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. And it goes on, and this is Pentecost, that Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and you know, thousands of people get saved. And when they gladly received the word, were baptized, the same that day were added up to about 3,000 souls. Peter is restored. And What a comfort that is, to know that we don't have to be perfect. I mean, we want perfection. We don't want to sin and just so God can, you know, perfect us. But when we do stumble and do foolish things, it's not the end of the world. And I like that Peter is restored. And so this last part of this chapter is greatly about Peter's denial of Jesus. But again, the restoration is just as important. Then we get to verse 63. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. You know, the abuse that Jesus sustained, there's volumes written on that. And we, you know, every time we have communion together, we talk about it. And it's good to understand that, you know, Jesus, his visage was marred more than any man. They beat him unmercifully. That's one of the things that still sticks in my mind, and just in my years in law enforcement, is the horrible things that human beings will do to other human beings. You know, it shows you the sin nature in living color. And these guards had, in their own mind anyway, no reason to be merciful or kind or anything. And so they took full advantage of their opportunity to abuse our Lord. And it's interesting to me that along with the physical abuse, what's mentioned? And they spoke blasphemous things against him. You know, I don't think we can hurt Jesus physically. We can't, you know, slap him in the face and, you know, say, who are you? But we can say, who are you? And have more effect in that sense, to speak blasphemously, to ascribe bad things to a good God. You know, to speak evil of our God, to poor mouth our God. And it's interesting that, again, Luke's account doesn't particularly emphasize what some of the other gospel accounts do in terms of the things that Jesus went through. But then we get to verse 66. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, you will not believe. Now that's been true all along. He has been telling them and showing them, and they have hardened their hearts, they've stiffened their necks, they've stopped up their ears and refused to hear. And Jesus kind of affirms that. If I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Verse 69, Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, You say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. Now, he declares to them, Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man, so he's speaking of himself, sitting on the right hand of the power of God. What a horrible day that will be for them at that great white throne judgment, when the dead are raised up from the ocean and from the depths of hell and from all the different places, and they're brought to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as they, you know, step into view, they go, Oh, it's him, it's the one. It is Jesus. He is the Son of God. They mocked him for it. They spat on him. They did all these horrible things to him. Because they didn't think, they didn't believe. But there'll be that day of reckoning where they understand that they made a huge, horrible mistake. I read this, and as I read the exchange, don't you kind of wonder who's in charge? I mean, this council, this judgment, these elders come across as being in charge, but Jesus seems to be more in charge. He's the one dictating the terms here. And so he's saying, you know, what's happening. And as he mentions the Son of God, that they're going to see him, he says, Are you the Son of God? And you can almost add in those words, You correctly say that I am. He says, You say that I am. He's like, Duh. And when they hear that, they go, Hey, we don't need any more witnesses. We don't need to find two guys to agree or all that kind of stuff. We've heard, and what he's saying at that point to them is blasphemy. Because they can't reconcile the fact that God would come to earth as a man. Even though there was specific prophecy in Isaiah that said that's exactly what would happen. And so God with us, Emmanuel, that's what it's all about. And so they basically, at that point, condemn him. In Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63 and 64, says, But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure you by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Thou hast said. Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus wasn't answering really any of their questions up to that point. But the only reason Jesus responds is that I adjure you, I command you. He's the high priest, remember that. By the living God, tell us. He's commanding him now, invoking the authority of God. And so Jesus answered and says, Yeah. And then they respond that they got the answer, they didn't like the answer. You know the old saying, don't ask the question if you don't want to know the answer. Okay? But they wanted to know the answer. They wanted to use this as a pretext to crucify Jesus, to kill him. And so that's exactly what they do with it. So Annas invokes the authority of God. Yes, I'm the Messiah, is what Jesus says. And then he go on to it. And the story kind of takes off from here as they then take him to the other... I won't call it a trial, but they end up taking him to Pontius Pilate. After Pontius Pilate, he goes off to Herod. After Herod, he's sent back to Pilate. And then Pilate basically condemns him to be crucified. And then they go on to do that. So this is part of a continuum. This has been a long chapter, but a lot of really cool stuff in it. And so next week we'll pick it up in Luke chapter 23. Gracious Father, once again, We thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the impact that your word has in our lives. And we ask, Father, that you help us to consider these things, Lord, and to appreciate what you've done for us and to remember you for what you've done for us, Lord. And Lord, we just want to say thank you again for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.